Turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 15 today. Last week, in the intro to the sermon, I talked a little bit about debate and logical fallacies in particular, considering non sequiturs, which is an argument in which two unrelated premises are used to argue for a conclusion. As I mentioned, I'm a big fan of debates, but as I also mentioned, part of the reason for such is that I'm very interested in the art of rhetoric. Now, if you are interested in the art of rhetoric, if you wish to be able to speak well, a little secret for you, you must be able to write well. If you want to be able to speak well, you ought to learn how to write well. Something else which interests me a great deal, writing. I very much enjoy writing. Now, in light of my interest in rhetoric and in writing, which is to say how we say things and how we put things on paper, I have become a bit of a, the term is a bit of a grammar nerd in the last few decades, something that my grade school English teachers would be very surprised to hear right now. So I can be known to get all excited about things like parts of speech or syntax or proper punctuation or literary techniques, otherwise known as rhetorical devices, like alliteration. Yes, I like alliteration. Hyperboles, metaphors, and paradoxes, just to name a few. It's that last one, paradox, which we find two examples of in our text. Now, just to review, if it's been a while since English class, a paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, which yet is perhaps true. A statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is perhaps true. But there's a second rhetorical device in our text that I actually had to look up the term for it. I couldn't recall the term. It's a truism. Now, a truism is defined as a statement that is obviously true or an undoubted or self-evident truth. It's almost like something that really didn't need to be said. So because this is what we find in our text, I know you guys all show up for the catchy sermon titles. I have come up with yet another one. Last week was three sequiturs. This week is two paradoxes and a truism. Right? I mean, I don't know where I come up with this stuff, but that's what we're going to look at today. Two paradoxes and a truism. Two statements which seem contradictory, but are not, followed by a statement which is not only not seemingly contradictory, but is rather so glaringly obvious that you would think it doesn't need to be said. But of course, it does. The paradoxes are this. Freedom equals servanthood and law equals love. Freedom equals servanthood and law equals love. And the glaringly obvious statement, the truism, is that destruction equals death. All right, Galatians chapter 3, 15, 13 through 15. Listen for those two paradoxes and the one truism. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul has spent nearly five chapters defending and arguing for justification by faith alone. This is what Paul has done so far because of these false teachers that came into the church in Galatia with a false gospel of works. These troublers, as Paul calls them, have convinced the saints in Galatia to think maybe, just maybe, some things that I do contribute to my justification. Maybe God accepts me because of Jesus, but also because of my circumcision. Maybe we're justified by faith, just not by faith alone. And Paul comes in with a resounding no, 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 no. 19 sermons we have spent studying 117 verses in which the overwhelming message has been the exact same five words. Justification is through faith alone. He has made straightforward statements in his letter to this end. He has spoken about a conflict that he had with Peter to teach the Galatians about this very thing. He has argued for a right understanding of justification from the Old Testament. He has used allegory. He has used warnings. And last week he used rude remarks. There can literally be not even a modicum of doubt concerning the message of the first two-thirds of Galatians, that justification is entirely and absolutely through faith, which is to say, you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, with only less than two chapters left, Paul is finally ready to move into some practical applications of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is not to say, of course, as you know, if you've been here the last 19 weeks, that the rest of Galatians has been without application. It's just to say that the first four plus chapters of Galatians was focused more on indicatives, what God has done to justify us. And as we move into the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6, we find imperatives, what we must do in response to what God has done. So, now, and for the next number of sermons, that is going to be the focus, application. And the three things that we learn today, for those who are justified by faith alone, the three things that we learn concerning imperatives, what we must do, is that we must serve one another, we must love one another, and we must get along with one another. We must serve one another, we must love one another, and we must get along with one another. It's that first imperative which brings us to our first paradox, that freedom equals servanthood. So if you look at the first verse of our text, verse 13, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." This is drawing our attention back to verse 1 of the chapter. Look at verse 1 of the chapter. "For freedom, Christ has set us free." So now here in verse 13, Paul is drawing our attention back to what he said in verse 1 concerning freedom. And if you recall, when we looked at that verse, we talked about what true freedom was, the true freedom that we were called to, what it is all about. And if you recall, true freedom, according to Paul, is not having to obey the law for justification. How restrictive that would be if you had to obey the law to justify yourself. He says true freedom is not having to earn God's approval. True freedom is not having to merit a righteous standing before God. If you recall, Paul told us that works righteousness is slavery. That's true slavery, is having to work your way into heaven. And if you think about it, it is the mark of every single pagan religion ever. They all involve works, whether it's knocking on enough doors or passing out enough pamphlets or putting enough money in the coffers or going on enough pilgrimages or whatever it is. The problem with this is that no matter how much you do, it will never be enough. And how many of us remember, you know, maybe having a boss or sometimes a parent? You know, we make mistakes sometimes too, a parent or somebody who, you know, you did your best job at something. And they just come in and they give you that frown. It's like, yeah, you kind of missed this part over here. You know, you could have done better. I mean, like, it looks pretty good, but I mean, you know, like, that's discouraging, right? You pour your heart into something and you hear that's not enough. Now imagine if that was the way you had to live. And no matter how much you did, you could never be righteous in the sight of God. How discouraging would that be? That would be like slavery. You could never do enough. You could never reach perfection. You could never hit the mark. That's slavery. And if you want to be justified by your works, you will be enslaved to your works forever. You can never give up, you can never let up, and you will never measure up. You will never accomplish freedom. You will remain chained to your sin, to your works, never to be free. That's depressing. But there is a way to be free. You can be free. And of course, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the one who lived a perfectly righteous life so he could impute his righteousness to you. He died a sacrificial death so that your sins would be atoned for, and he rose from the grave to give you life. You can be set free from trying to earn God's approval, which is to say you can be made righteous in the sight of God by having Christ's righteousness imputed to you. But the only way that you can lay your hands on this amazing gift is through faith and faith alone. That is freedom. That is true freedom. That is being set free from bondage to sin, which results in death, and being made righteous in the sight of God, which results in life. True freedom, then, is having the ability and the desire to worship God. That is true freedom. That is what we were created to do, and that is being truly free. It is not doing whatever we want. It is doing what God wants. And this is the freedom that Christians have been called to, for you are called to freedom. And if you remember, way back at the top, he said, "For freedom Christ has set us free." In other words, that's why you were set free, was to live a life of freedom, which is to say a life of pleasing God. You see, God didn't set you free from sin and death so you could go about your business doing whatever you like. Don't ever think that. He didn't redeem you from your pathetic attempt to justify yourself so that you could just follow your heart and do whatever your heart desires. That's not what it's about. No, he set you free to live like a free person, not in slavery to your flesh, which is why Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Now, what is Paul talking about when he says an opportunity for the flesh? Paul uses the word flesh in many ways, but here he's clearly talking about an opportunity to sin. An opportunity for the flesh is an opportunity to sin. In other words, he says, you have been set free, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity to sin. You see, before you were saved, the only thing that you could do is sin. Have you ever thought about that? That your friends and your family that are not Christians, the only thing that they can do is sin. They never do anything but sin. That is the only thing they do in their lives. Now, that sounds harsh. I know. But if you stop and think about it, you realize that that's in fact the case. Because I never said that they couldn't do good things. I didn't say that they couldn't be nice people. I said all they can do is sin. And the reason that everything they do is sin, and the reason that everything we did was sin prior to being redeemed from that kind of life, was because we did what we wanted to do. And we thought that was freedom. How many people do you know, I don't know, but I know a number of them, but how many people do you know that refuse to put their faith in Jesus because they don't want that kind of restriction? They want to be free to do what they want to do because they think that is what true freedom is. But we who have truly been set free, realize that we ought not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, an opportunity to sin. We have been set free from that. We now no longer have to sin. Now, let me remind you again of two primary errors that Christians are in danger of turning to. The first is legalism. We had a whole sermon on this, if I recall. Legalism is seeking justification through works, or what Paul calls slavery. But the other danger, which Paul is addressing here, is licentiousness, or license, which is to say doing whatever you please, what Paul calls opportunities of the flesh. And what we learn here is that neither are what we were called to freedom for, and both are what we must be on guard against. And both were temptations for the Galatians. They were both tempted, the Galatians were tempted both by legalism and licentiousness. So Paul tells them what true freedom looks like. As he tells them at the end of verse 13, he says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh," right? You are not set free to sin. He says, "but through love, serve one another." This is Paul's first paradox. Freedom equals servanthood. Now, I don't think that's hard to realize as a paradox, right? Because, you know, all you have to do is think of a jail cell. And if you're in a jail cell, you're a slave, you can't get out. You don't think of that as freedom, you know. Or if you're a servant, if you're a slave in a house, you know, you don't get to just go free. You have to do what the master tells you to do. And so I don't think it's hard to realize how that would seem like a paradox. But if we understand what true freedom is, then I think we'll see how this thing that is seemingly contradictory is in fact not. Because as we know, true freedom is not having to sin, but being set free from sin to do that which pleases God. So if true freedom is what pleases God, and what pleases God is for us to serve one another in love, then I don't think it's hard to see how this is, in fact, not contradictory to say that true freedom equals servanthood. Now, what does it mean to serve one another? What does it mean to serve one another? Well, to serve one another is to be focused on others rather than self. Right? It's not selfishness, it's not self-centeredness, it's not being self-focused, it's being focused on others. To serve one another is to live a life of humility rather than a life of pride. To serve one another is, as Paul says to the church in Philippi, to do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit. To serve one another is instead to put the needs of others above your own needs. So to serve one another is to sacrifice your own wants and desires for the good of others. It is essentially to live like Jesus lived. Remember, Mark said in Mark 10:45 about Jesus that he came not to be served, but to serve. Now, I think we all know then what it means to serve. I don't want to get into specifics beyond that. But the question here is, who are we to serve? And if you notice here, Paul says to the Galatians that they are to serve one another. So it was the saints in Galatia that were to serve one another. So the application here, I think, is pretty simple. The call to us concerning who we are to serve are the saints which make up the church here in Heriot's Field. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't serve members of other churches. And it doesn't mean that we don't serve people who aren't members of any church. But it does mean that our first responsibility when it comes to service are the saints that God has brought us together with. Now, this should not be controversial to say that the people that we should serve the most, or primarily, or foundationally, or firstly, are those who are members of the church. Because Paul, later in the letter to Galatians, says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, I try to imagine why this sounds controversial, to say that we should serve all people, but especially those in the church. And I think it's because the charge would be that we're too inward-focused and not outward-focused. We're not concerned about the people out there. But the point here is that if we are to be concerned about the people out there, how can we do that if we're not concerned about the people in here? How can you possibly expect to serve a stranger if you can't serve the person who you are in Christ with, singing praise to God with every Lord's Day? I mean, It just makes no sense. If we are going to have a greater impact out there, if we are going to be able to serve the world well, we are going to have to be able to serve one another well. And this is what Paul's point here is. I mean, there is no one on planet Earth that you have a closer relationship with than the members of this church. I mean, yeah, we can apply that to all of Christendom, all of the universal church, right? You can say your relationship with every relationship with everyone in Christ is a stronger relationship than any other relationship, of course, and that might seem harsh again, you know, because some of our family members aren't here. But of course, the relationships that we have with those who are in Christ is eternal; it will never end. So, and its bond is Christ, right? But I think there is something to recognizing that God, in his sovereignty and providence, has brought this group of people together here. If somebody becomes a member here, it's because God has added them to the membership. We're only recognizing what it is that God has done. And so I think there is something to be said about our desire to serve our local church first, and then the greater church universal second, and then the world third. Because again, as I said, if we want to be able to serve others, we must be able to serve one another. And so our first priority should be serving members of God's kingdom that God has brought us together with. This is what characterizes the life of a child of God. Love for the church. That is what a life of freedom is, a life of serving one another through love. Now, this brings us to our second paradox, which is that law equals love. We see this in verse 14. Now, before we look at what Paul's going to say about love and the law, let's maybe recall what Paul is talking about when he mentions the law. As we have noted several times in this sermon series, the context of the Galatian letter is false teaching being promoted by false believers and being considered by the Galatian churches. The false teaching, which finds its source in the pits of hell, the doctrine of demons, as Paul puts it, is that justification is by works, and in particular, works required in the Old Covenant administration, most particularly the work of circumcision. Now, this is a problem for a number of reasons, not the least, which is that it conflates the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was a covenant of works, and the New Covenant was a covenant of grace. And this is something that Paul demonstrated through his allegory in the end of chapter 4. You see, you cannot require a work for a covenant of grace, which is what the false teachers were saying. They were saying, sure, you can be a member of the New Covenant, but you must receive the Old Covenant sign. Now, the second problem, as Paul tells us, and there's many more, but the top two, the second problem is that if you're going to require one work for justification, you must require them all. If you're going to require one work for justification, you must require them all. If you want to be justified by the obedience to the Old Testament law, you must obey every single command, every single time, heart, word, and mind. Now, as we've covered, you can't do that. So, as we have noted in the last two sermons, we must still come to the place where we recognize that this doesn't mean that the law is not important, right? You cannot obey the law to justify yourself, but that doesn't mean that the law is not important. It is important. It's just that it doesn't contribute to our justification. It flows from our justification. So how then should we look at the law besides the fact that obedience to it does not justify us? And to that, Paul says in the second half of verse 14, to the first half of verse 14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Now, before we get to that word, I want to stop and think about this for a second. I actually, this is something that dawned on me as I was preparing this sermon that I hadn't actually thought about before. I think it's really interesting that here, Paul is going to summarize the law for us in one word. So let me just tell you what I think is so interesting there. The Galatians thought that they were justified by one law. And Paul says to them, if you think you're justified by one law, let me tell you about all the laws. You have to obey all of them. If you think you can be justified by one, you better start thinking about every single law you could ever imagine. Now here, the reverse of that happens. We recognize that we're not justified by the law at all. And we say to Paul, Paul, now how do we think about the law? And Paul says, let me draw you in now to one word. One command. Let me boil it all down for you to one. In other words, if you want to be justified by the works of the law, you spend all your days studying every single law and thinking about every single law. But if you realize that you're justified by grace through faith, then let me just boil it all down to one. Do you see that? I think that's really, really fascinating. He wants to direct our attention as those who have been justified by faith alone to just have to think about one law. Now, that's not exactly the way. It's just sort of like that. He says, let me boil it down here. Let me summarize the law for you with one word. Or let me boil it down to one word. And the one word is not, in fact, one single word. It's just, you know, let me give you a word, right? When I say, let me give you a word, it doesn't mean I'm going to give you just one word. I'm just going to say one thing. And so the one thing he says is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is where we find our second paradox, that law equals love. Now, I do think we need to take a moment here to consider why it is that this is a paradox. Why is it that law and love seem to be contradictory? Why, when people hear law and love, do they think of two opposing things? Well, it's because most often obedience to rules is set in contrast with love. This is how the world thinks about those two things. They think that you can either have a relationship with someone you love, or you can have a relationship with someone who is in authority over you, but you can't have both. If you're going to love somebody, laws cannot be involved. And we see this played out in modern parenting philosophies, don't we? Parents choose to not make rules in their house or choose to not require obedience from their children, all in the hopes that their children will like them. I want my children to like me, and so I can't exercise my authority over them. I mean, how could you possibly expect love and obedience from your children? But it's not difficult for us who have been set free to see how law equals love for the child of God, especially if you get justification right. Now, what I mean by that is that if we understand that justification is by grace and not works, then we will love God, and our love for God will be connected with a desire to obey God. But it's not hard to see how obedience and love can be connected, right? I want to get into the whole parenting thing, but that's not the point here. The point is that when it comes to love for God and the law, it shouldn't be hard to see how the law equals love. And obedience to God's law is summarized by Paul in one sentence: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is a quote, but I bet you it's not from who you think it is originally anyway. My guess is that some of you are going, yeah, I remember when Jesus said that when he was asked what the most important command was. Well, yes, Jesus did say that, but it's not original to him. Well, not really. I mean, it is original to him, but we'll get to that. The point is that when Jesus was asked the most important command, he says the most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then the second, he says, is like the first. He says it's to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you might want to fault Paul here because he just said, summarize the law by loving your neighbor. Eeks. I mean, did he miss out the most important command? No. Paul did not miss out the most important command. Paul assumes the most important command because Paul is a good Jew. And a good Jew knows what the Old Testament says, which is the original source of Jesus' quote in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. You see, when Jesus was asked what the most important command was, he recited Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then when he said, and the second one is like it, he then quoted from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which reads, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commands then are summarized by these two commands, love for God and love for others. And love for God, as I'm sure you know, is expanded upon in the first four commands of the Ten Commandments. If you look at those, they all have to do with your love for God. And then the second table of the law, the next six commands, all have to do with loving neighbors, you know, not murdering them and not coveting their stuff and all that kind of stuff, right? So the first four focus on love for God and the second six focus on love for neighbor. But of course, you can't divide the two. In other words, true love for God is demonstrated through love for neighbor, and true love for neighbor is motivated by love for God. Whew. So if you want to love your neighbor as yourself, you need to obey the law, right? You need to obey the law because it's obedience to the law which demonstrates love for your neighbor, because it's obedience to the law which is best for your neighbor. The best thing for the people that are sitting around you right now is for you to obey the law. The best thing for the people in your home is for you to obey the law. The best thing for the people around you that you work with is for you to obey the law. The best thing for the people around us in this community and in this city and in this province and in this country and in this world is for us to obey the law. This is how it has always been, and it should no less be the case today. But you see, what is being said here is not what I think most Christians take it to mean. Because most Christians look at this and they say, it's all fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor. Forget about the law. The law doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't care what you do. Christianity is not about rules. It's about a relationship. Forget about religion. It's just love. Right? Wasn't it John Lennon? He said, all you need is love. But he didn't mean what Paul means here. And I think many Christians don't understand what Paul means here. They think that Paul is minimizing the law and saying it's just all about love, when in fact what Paul is saying is that if you love your neighbor, you will obey the law. He is lifting the law up as a standard for love for neighbor. So if you want to love your neighbor, you need to obey the law. It's not loving to ignore false teaching in the church. Neither is it loving to ignore sin. Neither is it legalistic to expect God's people to pursue obedience to God's commands. That's why we study the law. It's why we seek to understand the law. It's why we teach the law. It's why we obey the law. And it's why we repent of our sin when we disobey the law, because we love one another. The way you love one another is to take sin seriously. And the way you take sin seriously is to take the law seriously. Which brings us to our last point, which, seeing how we've now dealt with the two paradoxes, leaves us with the exact opposite, a truism, which is that destruction equals death. Now, Paul puts it here in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, this is pretty graphic language. If you bite and devour one another. Right, humans don't bite and devour one another, do they? No, they don't, actually. You know who bites and devours one another? Animals bite and devour one another. That's what animals do. So what Paul is saying here is basically, you're all acting like a bunch of animals. You are biting and devouring one another. And he says, if you bite and devour one another, you know what's going to happen eventually? You're going to consume one another. You see, because in the animal kingdom, animals see lesser animals as food. And so they bite and devour them, and then they consume them. And here we get just a little glimpse of what is going on within the church of Galatia. Why things are, or how, let me put it this way, how things are playing out. Why Paul has spent so much time focused on justification by faith alone. Because if you miss justification by faith alone, it results in this kind of behavior. And you ask, how does it result in this kind of behavior? How is it that missing the boat on justification leads to biting and devouring one another? And let me explain it. It's because no longer does Christ and his cross level the playing field. No longer are we all level at the cross of Christ. No, now it's all about our works. And when it's all about works, guess what happens? My works become better than your works, and your works become better than their works, and their works, and then all of a sudden we're all biting and devouring over one another, over whose works are better than somebody else's works. It becomes nothing but boasting, which leads to biting and devouring. And Paul says, if you bite and devour, be careful, because you will consume one another. You remember last week we focused on how a justification by works empties the cross of all its meaning. It makes the cross absolutely unnecessary. And we were reminded that we need to be a people focused on the cross, because if we focus on the cross, then we will be focused on our unity, which is to say we will be reminded that we are all recipients of the same grace which saves, and thus we will all be humbled and reminded of where our unity is found. Now suppose for a moment, if you will, that a church has lost its focus. That they're no longer finding their unity in Christ and the cross. Suppose a church is instead focused on works and justifying themselves by such works. Suppose, if you would, that a church has misunderstood the covenants and they think that the covenant of grace is instead a covenant of grace and works. Or suppose a church has misunderstood the law and is instead using God's grace to argue for licentiousness. Well, this is what was going on in the churches in Galatia. And it resulted in selfishness, fighting, and hatred for one another. And according to Paul, if a church is focused on selfishness, fighting, and hatred for one another, which is to say, if they are focused on destroying one another, guess what they're going to do? They're going to destroy one another. Destruction will end in death. The idea is that a church which is marked by fighting and destruction will implode on itself, which is what the church in Galatia is in danger of doing. And notice whose fault it is. This is crucial. It is not the false teacher's fault. Right? Paul doesn't say here, but if those false teachers keep being nasty false teachers and giving you all kinds of trouble, you're going to devour one another. He says, if you bite and devour one another, that should have stung. That should have been a stab in the heart. Now, make no mistake, as we saw last week, the false teachers, they're getting what's coming to them. They will be judged. They will be condemned. That's not an issue here. But the point is that if the church implodes, if the church devours one another, that is the church's fault. If the church dies, it is because of the biting and devouring. Because when you bite and devour something, as I said, you will consume it. And that is what Paul says will be. If you want to bite and devour one another, if you want to destroy one another, you will. If you want to act like a bunch of animals who have turned on yourselves, then you do it. But it's not going to end well. Now, this means at least a few things for us today. The first being something that we ended last week's sermon with that I want to remind us of here. It's that we must be a gospel people. We must never lose sight of the cross. We must constantly be on guard against losing sight of what matters. It means we must never forget that we are all equally worthy of God's condemnation. It means that we must never forget that our sins make us equally guilty in the sight of God. The person sitting next to you is not more or less guilty in the sight of God. We are all equally guilty in the sight of God. We must never forget that we are all saved entirely by the grace of God. There's not a one of us that is saved even a little bit because of any little thing that we did, said, or thought even. We must never forget that we all laid hands on this wonderful gift of salvation in the exact same way, by faith alone. And we must never forget that we all must desire obedience to God because we are justified, not to be justified. And we do this by consistently preaching the gospel to ourselves and to one another. We do this by coming to the table each week contritely and with humility. We do this by sitting under the preaching of the gospel each week and by studying and growing in our understanding of the gospel. But this also means that we must take responsibility for our actions. And we must be on guard against thinking or acting ill against one another. So the application last week and this week too is that we must keep our eyes on the cross. But we must also keep our eyes on one another. We must reject the rugged individualism which society promotes vigorously and instead remember that we belong to one body and we worship one God and we do so in community. Some of us, I hesitate to say most of us, but I suspect most of us, many of us, have been part of a church which turned on itself. I certainly have. I don't know if it's a blessing, but I've been members of a number of churches, some based on moving, some based on ministry. I don't know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 at least. 6, 7, something like that. 8, maybe. Anyway, the point is, I've been a member of more churches than I like. If you've only ever been a member of one church, you are very blessed. That's a very good thing. Because, of course, when you go from church to church, you know, you have to build new relationships. I feel pretty blessed to be a member of this church for 13 years now. The only other church... No, actually, I wasn't baptized till I was 13, so I was only... This church is a church that I have been a member of the longest. Wow, that's pretty cool. I never really thought about that. Now, I attended the church I was born into for like 20 years, but I wasn't a member except for 7 years. So that's pretty cool. Huh, just realized that. Anyway, the point is that I've seen churches implode on themselves. I've seen churches turn on one another. I've seen churches seek to bite and devour one another. Some I've been part of and some I've just observed from afar. And it's not right. It's not right. It may be a truism that a church which seeks to destroy itself will in fact destroy itself, but a church which seeks to destroy itself should be an oxymoron. I love grammar. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't disagree on things. We disagree on things, but we don't disagree without charity. Something that I think social media has destroyed. For some reason, when it comes to social media, charity is not necessary, even amongst Christians. We disagree with charity. That's what makes us Christians. It also doesn't mean that we don't have problems. We have problems. More problems than I'd like to have, but we have problems. But it means that we work these problems out humbly according to God's word. It doesn't mean that sin does not cause division sometimes on a small scale and on a larger scale. It does. But when sin causes division, we repent of that sin and remind ourselves of where our unity is found, namely in Christ and in his cross. This is what Paul was trying to get the church in Galatia to see, that unity is found in Christ and that it is the gospel that makes us who we are. They had lost sight of that. They instead thought it was their works that made them who they were. And so Paul calls them back. He calls them back to the gospel, and he calls them back to God. And he did it in this week's text through two paradoxes and a truism. It is these same two paradoxes and truism that we need to hear, because, hear me now, if we think we are not in danger of being tempted by what the Galatians were tempted towards, we are deceived. We cannot ease up our grasp on the gospel. We cannot relax when it comes to the cross. We must consistently press into justification by faith alone so that we will never forget what true freedom is. Neither can we loosen up on our desire and pursuit of obedience. There are no days off from pursuing obedience. There's no vacations from pursuing obedience. We must instead remember that because we are justified, we will be sanctified. And third, we cannot minimize our need to guard ourselves from bitterness, selfishness, and fighting. If you think that we have no chance of that kind of thing happening, you are sadly wrong. We must instead vigorously pursue love and unity by serving one another with humility. And we know this because, as Paul tells us, freedom equals servanthood, the law equals love, and destruction equals death.